Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would send the Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that You have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive us of all of our sins and to even work through our sins for our good and the benefit of all of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We will begin reading at verse 19 and continue through verse 34. Genesis chapter 25, we'll begin reading at verse 19, pick up, read over a little bit of what we read last time, and continue through verse 34, looking specifically at verses 27 through 34 is our text, but we'll consider a little bit what we didn't get to last time. So, Genesis chapter 25 at verse 19. Hear now the word of our God. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, continuing our series through the book of Genesis, we come to the well-known passage of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. And of course, we remember the scheming Jacob in all of this, his tricksiness. And we'll see how each of these brothers is very appropriately named in a moment. And that's what I want to start with. We'll start with looking at the names of the brothers. We didn't get to that last time. And then we will get into our story here where Esau sells his birthrights and Jacob seeks to deceive him. And so first let's look at the names of the two brothers. First looking at Esau. Esau was born first. He was the oldest, if only that was for a few moments. Now, as we read in verse 25, Esau came out all red and hairy. The name Esau is difficult to know exactly what it means, but it seems to be a mashing together of the Hebrew words for red, hairy, and garment. That's what it seems to be, sort of a mixing of all of those words together. So it's definitely related to his appearance. And it seems that even though you might say, well, that just seems to be what he looks like, it also implies that Esau is sort of a wild man. Not like a crazy person, but a real outdoorsman. Somebody that's tough, ready to weather the storm outside. He's a very manly man, skillful in everything outdoors, and able to have the physical strength to do it as well. You think about in those days, to go hunting, to be a hunter, you had to be not only a very smart man, but you also had to be a very skilled and physically strong person. They didn't have guns, so you had to use a spear or maybe a bow and arrow, or if you're trying to catch birds, you could use traps, right? But that's the weaponry you had. And if you think about that, if you're going to take on an antelope, that's pretty big sized animal, or you're going to take on a mountain goat, wouldn't want to get on the wrong end of those horns, or you're going to take on a lion or a bear, right? You have to be physically very capable. And that's who Esau is, as we read. That's what he is. He's a hunter. He's a manly man. He's the macho man of the two. Jacob, on the other hand, is completely the opposite. Jacob came out of the womb clutching at Esau's heel. And so Jacob was named Jacob, which means heel. That's what it means, heel. It also has some other meanings related to the heel. Because you have to remember biblical significance. What's the significance of the heel? What's the first mention of the heel in the Bible? Well, it's Genesis 3:15, where we read that the serpent, Satan, is going to strike at the Messiah's heel, but it is the Messiah's heel that is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the heel was symbolic of the attack by the deceiver, Satan, as well as victory over Satan. So you have in this name, you see then, it could mean something good, or it could mean something not so good. It could mean deceiver, or it could mean supplanter, victor. And when you look at Jacob's life, that pretty well sums it up pretty well, I think. There's plenty of times where he's a little schemer and deceiver, but by God's grace, there's also a lot of times where he is victorious, where he is a supplanter against his enemies, against the Lord's enemies. Now, as I said, that while Esau and Jacob are twins, they couldn't be more different. Esau was that rough, manly man, and Jacob was civilized. That's what that description of Jacob being a mild man. It's communicative of Jacob being a more civilized person. He's the person that would have bathed regularly, not just, you know, had the outdoor stank kind of thing, like Esau. Jacob didn't want to just sleep outside in the, you know, bearing the brunt of whatever the weather was, like Esau would have. Jacob, maybe you would say, had a little bit, he was the guy that would rather use his brain than his back, and Esau was more the, I'll use my back rather than my brain. And you kind of see that a little bit when we look at what happens in the story as well. But Esau is the rough, manly man. Jacob is the civilized man. He's not one that's going to rough it outside. That doesn't mean that Jacob was feminine or something like that. It just means that he'd rather be more of a farmer. He was the one that would, I'll grow the crops, I'll take care of our flocks and herds. And we see that later when he serves Laban. He becomes a shepherd. But as you think about this, these are two very, very different boys. And the plot thickens here in our story because we see sin first, not with Jacob and Esau, but we see sin, first of all, with Isaac and Rebekah. As if Esau and Jacob didn't have enough reason to clash with each other already, you have added sin mixed in there of favoritism with the parents. The division between the two brothers is exacerbated by the favoritism played by Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac liked Esau better because he liked to eat meat, and what guy doesn't? But not a reason to like one son better than the other. And Rebekah presumably liked Jacob better because he was more of a homebody. He wasn't the wild man, he was a mild, civilized man. This division and disliking of each other between Jacob and Esau comes in our passage to a mini climax. It's not the ultimate climax. It's a mini. It's a kind of a bump before we get to the main climax, the main mountain of the story. We'll get to that main ultimate climax of Jacob and Esau's hatred for each other in chapter 27. But in these verses, we see Jacob's sin and we see Esau's sin. And we see their great disdain for each other. And yet, through this all, God is still working and bringing about His good purposes. So, that's what I want us to see. So first of all, let's look at the setting given in verse 29. Jacob was making a stew. It was a lentil stew, red in color, hence the description of Esau's descendants as being called the Edomites, which is a further mixing of the name of Esau with the Hebrew word for red. And Jacob, as he's cooking this stew, Esau comes in from after a long hunt, and he is hungry. He didn't catch anything. And the word for field there doesn't mean he was out cultivating the crops or something like that. The word for field is that he was out in the wilderness. He was out in the far-flung fields of land, patches of land, out hunting. He had covered a great distance. And he hadn't caught anything. And you can imagine the hunger you would feel if you had only even gone out for one full day and not caught anything. Had gone out, ate breakfast, and went out for a whole day and didn't catch anything. Having to climb over the rocky hills in the baking desert sun. And if he had stayed out more than one day in the freezing, not literally freezing, but very, very cold desert nights, how hungry you would be after experiencing that all day. And maybe for multiple days. We're not told how long exactly this hunting excursion was. But he comes back and he is hungry. And we might think about this, that here, providentially, on this outing, Esau didn't catch anything. And he comes back home and he is hungry. Now we see in this passage that men, over the thousands of years of humanity's existence, since Adam and Eve's fall, have not changed one bit. Because Esau is just as dramatic as every other man that's ever lived. He comes back, and what does he say? I'm starving to death. Please give me food. Never been so hungry in all my life. Right? This is what every little boy says. Right? Come in, do they say, I'm hungry. No. Why don't they come in? I'm starving. Guys, don't change. We are still as dramatic as Esau was. And he says, he's so hungry I'm going to starve. And essentially, what good is this birthright to me if I die of starvation? Jacob, seeing the weakness of his brother, instead of loving him and simply feeding him, sees an opportunity to take advantage of his brother. Sees an opportunity to deceive him, to defeat his own brother. Jacob makes Esau swear to him that the birthright is his in exchange for a bowl of soup. Now, here we see the wickedness of Jacob. He was willing to take advantage of his brother's weakness for his own selfish gain. And this is no small thing that Jacob is asking in return for a bowl of soup. Remember, the birthright meant, if you were the recipient of the birthright, that meant that you were the leader of the family following after the father of the family. And it also meant that you got a double portion of the inheritance as all the rest of the sons got. So this is no small thing. This isn't just a symbolic thing. This is a monetary wealth thing of great, great value because Isaac was a very, very wealthy man. And you figure a great responsibility to be the continuing leader of the family. So Jacob is not asking for some small thing in return for a bowl of soup. You can call what Jacob is doing here as extortion, and there's a lot of other things that we could use to do to call what Jacob is doing here, but at the end of the day, it's sin. He's not loving his brother. He's hating his brother. He's trying to rob him and supplant him. So Jacob's sin then, I hope it's clearly before us. It's a sin that should never be associated with us or with the body of Christ ever. We are not to be deceivers or extortioners, using our brother's or sister's weakness or difficult situation or circumstance for our own benefit and to take advantage of them. We are never to be manipulative, never seeking to use other people for our own good, our own benefit, especially if it's at their expense. We are never to take advantage of someone else. And what Jacob does here is the exact opposite of what he should have done. He was hating his brother, not loving him. And let us all be careful to make sure that we are doing all that we can to love others around us and not seeking to use others around us for our own benefit. And if we have done such a thing, let us seek forgiveness in Christ. You think of Zacchaeus, right, children? Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. What was he? He was a tax collector who committed extortion. He did exactly what Jacob did here. He overcharged what he should have and took the extra money for himself. And yet, what is the heart of repentance that we see in Zacchaeus? He's willing to pay back all that he's taken and pay back more than what he's taken. And seeks forgiveness in Jesus. That is the heart of love that we should have for one another. Jacob here is not an example of what to do. He's exactly the opposite. He's an example of what not to do. And looking now at Esau's sin, his sin is of a very different sort. We're told in verses 33 and 34 that Esau sold his birthright and thus he despised it. What God is making clear to us here is that even though Jacob was trying to trick his brother, take advantage of his brother, Esau did not give in to this exchange because he was deceived or he didn't know what his brother was doing. Instead, what Esau said in his heart and mind was, I'd rather not be hungry and not have this birthright than have this birthright and remain hungry. He clearly understood what Jacob was doing to him. Esau's sin is that he was willing to sell the responsibility that he was given by God for a temporary, earthly satisfaction. A bowl of soup, so he wouldn't be hungry. How often have we been guilty of doing something very similar or exactly the same as that? How often have we said, I'll trade away my duty, even if it's just only for a moment of being a good spouse, because I'd rather do what I want to do. I'll trade away my duty of being a good, godly parent Just for a minute. I need a rest. I can't handle these kids anymore. And I'm not saying that we don't take time for ourselves to have rest. We need rest. Jesus needed rest. We all need rest. But when we are purposefully, I don't feel like disciplining anymore, so we'll just let that go for now. Or I'll trade away my responsibility of being an active member in Christ's church because I'd rather do fill in the blank. I'd rather have more time for fill in the blank. What Esau does here is something that we do quite a bit. And maybe we look at Esau, and we probably have looked at Esau. I remember as a child thinking, Esau, how stupid do you have to be? You sold your birthright for a bowl of soup. I'm sure all you had to do was go ask a servant to say, hey, can you make me something to eat? I'm hungry. Wait maybe an hour and have food. Esau, you traded away vast amounts of wealth and responsibility for a bowl of soup. Yet we do the same thing all the time. This passage is a good time for us to not only check our hearts and make sure that we're not imitating Jacob, but instead imitating Christ. Not being manipulative and selfish, but rather being selfless and loving. But it's also to make sure that we're not imitating Esau, but rather Christ. That we're not selling our God-given callings and eternal riches for earthly pleasure. And so we need to take stock of all of the callings that God has given to us and think hard and honestly about, have I sold God's calling on my life, if even for a moment, for earthly, temporary pleasure? We are called in this passage to see ourselves in the mirror of Jacob and Esau, and to see our sin and to repent of it. We need to repent of it. But that is not all that we are called to see in this passage. We're also called to see the power of God's grace at work, even in the sin of Jacob and Esau. This is a whole family where you just see, literally, a pot of sin, right? Being stirred around. You got favoritism of the parents. You got schemingness and selfishness from Jacob. And you got just laziness and earthly pleasure-seeking Esau. And all that sin just being mixed around in a big old swirling pot. And yet, even in the midst of all that, you see the power of God's grace at work. You see, even in spite of our sin, God still fulfills His promises, still does His good work. In the cross of Christ, think of this now, in the cross of Christ, the most evil thing to have ever happened on this planet, where humanity killed the Messiah. Humanity killed the one who was God Himself. in that most heinous act of injustice. Comes about the greatest good. Comes about the greatest overflowing of love that the world has ever seen or will ever see. And also remember this, that it is through these sins of Jacob and Esau that the promises of God come true. God had said in verse 23 that Jacob was going to be the one whom he would bless, and it was the line of Jacob that would be the line of promise through which the Messiah would come. It would be Jacob and his descendants who would be viciously attacked by Satan, yet it would be the one descendant of Jacob that would crush him. Do we see how powerful the grace of God is? That He works even through our sin to bring about His good purposes and promises. This doesn't mean, of course, that we go on sinning that grace may abound. But it also does not mean that when we sin, all hope is lost. But rather, when we sin, we know that Christ has taken care of it before the judgment seat of God, that by His death and His resurrection, He has secured our salvation from all of our sin in the most ultimate way. But not only that, but also in this life, that Christ by His grace works so powerfully that He can bring reconciliation where there is enmity. He can bring healing where there is hurt. That is the power of God's grace. And it may be even that there are consequences to our sin that we have to live with for the rest of our lives. But even in those consequences, God still uses those for His good. He still is working, even through that consequence, to bring that person and other people closer to Himself, increasing their faith, giving them greater rest and peace, even in this life, but of course in the life to come. That is the power of God's grace. And we cannot let it, we cannot think of it as if it is no small thing. That we somehow go through this life and we stand in our own strength. Or that the good that we experience is because of our goodness. You think of Jacob and Esau here, and Isaac and Rebekah. This is the covenant family. These are God's people. These aren't the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. These aren't the wicked Canaanites. These are God's people. And look how much sin there is. And just take for a moment, look at your own heart, look at your own family. How much sin is there? And I dare say it's quite a lot. And yet this is the beauty that we read in this passage. Is that even in the land of the living, we can see the goodness of God. As David says in Psalm 27. And so we have hope. And we have joy. Even in spite of all of our sin, of all the hurtful things we've done. And it is quite a strange thing when you think about it, that the people that we hurt the most are usually the people in our own families. And yet God is here in this passage reminding us of just how powerful His grace is to overcome all that hurt, all that pain, all that sin, and bring in love and joy and peace into our homes and among the people of God as well. You look at all the hatred that's going on in the world and all the division in this world, and there is a lot of it. And yet, for us in the church, we shine forth the light of the gospel in the unity that we show. Because that unity in Christ that we share, that is the light of the world. That is a light to the world. It's shining forth. There is hope. There is healing. There is reconciliation with God and man. There is forgiveness. There is relief. There is freedom from all of our sin. After hearing all of that, after looking over this passage and hearing of just how powerfully and gracious God works in our lives, what else can we do? But say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The God who works so powerfully and wonderfully in my heart and in the heart and life of all of God's people, that Christ is willing and He is able to overcome the curse of sin as far as it is found. He is willing and able to overcome it all and instead shower us with His blessing. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we worship. What more can we say than praise the Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, our sin is shown to us in the mirror of Your Word. It is exposed before Your holiness. We know how often we have been manipulative, especially with those in our own homes, to seek to get what we want rather than to serve and love. We know how often, Lord, we have traded away the responsibilities that You have given to us for temporary satisfaction. And that we also have traded away your rich blessings and eternal gifts in order that we may sin. We have done that so often. And yet, Heavenly Father, in this passage we are reminded that even though that is who we are, what we do, You still love us. And You still work in our hearts and lives powerfully in the most gracious of ways. And so we come to You, Heavenly Father, and we pray that You would forgive us of all of our sins. The sins that we know of and the sins we don't know of. We pray that You would forgive us when we've been manipulative, when we have not taken seriously the responsibilities You've given to us, and when we have not valued Your blessings. We pray that You would forgive us for the sake of Christ. Wash us clean in His precious blood. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would renew within us a right spirit, a heart that seeks to serve You with sincerity and fullness of love and joy, that Your name would be glorified by us and through us, and that Your people would be lifted up and edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.